Well, I said this seems like old times when we used to have Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Remember those days? And then, I talk about asking for quick grave. That was where I was headed because that was about killed me. We did that for several years, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And I was working full time as well. Can't do that anymore. So. All right. We will, again, just as a reminder, we'll be having our services regular on Sunday. There will be no service on Tuesday next week. Thursday will be question and answer session, and then we'll have Sunday again just before our break. So that's our schedule coming up. All right, and now please, if you'd open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 8, and verses 14 and 15. And we're going to be turning a few places this evening, so have your Bibles ready and be ready to go. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand again this evening and begin this background that we need to have so that we can understand and appreciate our being sons and adopted sons to you this day and especially in this dispensation of grace, that we might be able to fulfill a magnificent plan and purpose and design that you have for us. And so as we enter into this grand and great privilege of your grace to us, we just ask once again that these things will be edifying to us, that they will effectually work within us to produce your very wisdom and character as we go through the issue of our sonship education step by step. And we pray this to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, as we approach Romans chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15, we're told for the first time about being sons. And this issue comes up by the Apostle Paul, and he gives it to us after we have properly been educated so far into our sanctified position in Christ and how to put that sanctified position in Christ into practice. The major bulk issue of that is that it's going to be done under grace and not under the law. And since you are under grace, you get to have a grand privilege of yours that no one else prior to you, outside of possibly the Lord Jesus Christ himself, has ever had. And it is a privilege, and there are issues contained in sonship education that go beyond words to be able to even explain how marvelous and wonderful it is. You look at what the some of the charismatic and the Pentecostal churches are doing, and the idea of them, you know, getting slain in the spirit and talking in tongues and swooning and laughing and all of the things that go on in there, of what they're pretending to do, this goes far beyond that as far as how it's going to touch you and affect you and how deeply it's going to affect you in life. But like everything else, there's going to be a price. And my understanding is, as we go through this, there's going to be... You've got to understand, I've never yet met... Now, I'm not saying there aren't any... I'm not saying that at all. There probably are, and I just don't know who they are. You've got to understand, in my understanding, and I'm just going to tell it that way, that my understanding from my experience, I have never met a fully educated son yet. I've never met one. I'll know one when I see one. But that's tragic, that within all of the church, the body of Christ, very few are actually functioning this way. And you've got to realize your father has a very important job to do. He has a business that he has in this dispensation. And if there aren't that many educated sons, ask yourself, how well is that business being attended to? I don't think it's being attended to very well. And along with this is going to come something that we'll get into. I'm hesitating to mention it, but yet I feel compelled to mention it, because we don't get out of Romans chapter 8 before you're confronted with it. And you're confronted with it right up front. And you're confronted with the issue that as you read down through Romans 8, and you're given some wonderful things that are told to you here about even in this very first section of Romans 8, 14, 15, 16, and 17, you know, let's just look at that again together. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear. That, by the way, is the law. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be, here's the tough part, that we suffer with Him. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And verse 18 goes on to introduce us before we even get really into the curriculum. All that you're getting here, my understanding is, in the remainder of chapter 8, is a basic overview of what you're about to be educated in. And I want you to understand something really, really clear. If you've gotten the impression that I, as a pastor, am taking a little bit different attitude than I had before we got here, you're right. Because I know what's at stake here. And I know that there are some things that you're going to have to face individually, that you're going to have to make some very tough decisions. One thing you need to understand and appreciate is that, and I want to say it now so that there's no, I'm not trying to paint Sonship Education as a rose-colored picture or that it's a bed of roses. It's not. My understanding is that sons of God that fully get educated and edified in being adopted sons of God and daughters of God, we're going to experience something that no one else on this earth will ever experience. We're going to experience some of the highest honors and privileges that any person has ever had bestowed upon them. And we're going to face an adversary and the brunt of his fight in a way that has never been experienced before either. And God saw fit to make you aware of that right away. Look at the very next verse. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now that's talking about a brand of suffering that is general, and that's really not the kind of suffering that you're going to experience. You need to get that educated in you as a son, but later on you will be moving on into another area of suffering. The Bible makes it very clear, Paul makes it very clear, that those who would live godly in Christ Jesus, it doesn't say that you may suffer persecution, it says that you will suffer persecution. And what I'm saying is that when you come to realize that a church like the Corinthian church, that church saw something that made their knees buckle. And it had nothing to do with money. They had plenty of that. And it had nothing at all to do with numbers. They had plenty of people. But they saw something in this curriculum that scared them to death. And they didn't want any part of it whatsoever. And as I understand sonship, as God has laid it out in Paul's epistles, you're going to be taken through certain segments of it. And you're going to be taken to the end of that section. And you're going to be tested. And you're going to have to make a decision, because you're going to come up to a point that I call a checkpoint. And you're going to have to decide whether or not you want to go on. And my understanding is we're going to have to do that as a local assembly. Now, I'm telling you this because everything is different now. I'm not going back. But what I'm saying is that if you really want this, I'm really willing to teach it. Whether I teach it or not, I'm going to get it. Because I'm willing to do it. I'll stand in that, wherever it takes me, that's fine. Hopefully it doesn't take me anywhere. But what I'm after is that you understand this is an honor, it's a privilege, it's information that very few believers in this whole dispensation of grace have ever got straight properly. And your Heavenly Father not only has made provision for it in His Word, but it's where the real power of grace and the real power of His wisdom gets put on display. And I'm just making you aware up front that you can expect from time to time for me to stop and say, all right, one of those places will be in Romans chapter 12. I'll tell you right up front. When Paul talks about being a living sacrifice, he's talking about that in a very serious way. And that's a checkpoint you're going to have to come along and say, all right, I'm willing now to do that. And I'm not so sure, but what we shouldn't either have a show of hands or stand up and recognize that we want to do that when we hit those checkpoints. But it's something you need to really evaluate. Because when you start seeing not only there's some grandeur and glory in all of this, but when you start realizing this is an area that the adversary will fight against more than anything else, and he has ways, they're called wiles, to divide an assembly, to scatter an assembly, and to shut an assembly down, and he's good at it. And I mean, he is skilled in this like you can't believe. So, I don't mean to scare you. Say, thanks a lot. Now we'll have the puppet show. But that's what we're facing. And I'll grant you, if we don't want to do that, and I can guarantee you that if we don't want to do that and you want to go some other direction, you can have a pretty happy life. But as I'm going to show you here in a little bit, you're not going to be able to follow Paul to do it, and you're not going to be able to follow God's Word to do it. You're going to have to just play church. And there's a lot of folks doing that today, and that's not what I want to do. My Heavenly Father provided His own Son to die for me. And if He wants me to follow that curriculum into the jaws of death, that's fine. That's fine. But you, right here, this little group right here, you're going to realize, you're going to go through a training, you're going to be prepared, and you're going to fight a fight that no Marine can even imagine. The toughest fighters in this world don't wear the uniform of the United States military in any branch. The toughest fighters in this world that are fighting the greatest battle of all time are folks just like you. And I love the military, and I admire those young men and women that wear that uniform. But they got it backwards. The biggest fight and the most elite group of warriors on this earth are the ones who think like their Heavenly Father thinks and lives the way He wants them to live as sons and have an impact that is beyond this world. And that is what we are about ready to enter into. And sometimes it takes a little bit of a rally to do that, to instill some confidence of what we're going to do. But that's my attitude toward this assembly. That's what we're doing here. We're getting ready for that. But you got to realize, boy, start thinking about those Corinthians. They didn't back down. They didn't back down from something minor. There was something they saw that horrified them, that caused them not to want, that caused the Apostle Paul to have to dedicate his longest letter to them to straighten their thinking out, just to make them willing to do it. There's more going on than you can possibly imagine. And there's more at stake in this dispensation with this small assembly than you can possibly imagine. And I believe that. And maybe you think I'm crazy, so maybe I'm starting to suffer the sufferings of Christ. No, I'm not there yet. But I want you to understand that I take this very seriously. And I think it's good that we do too. So I'm not trying to, as I said, insult your intelligence by going over some very, very deep, very basic concepts. But you've got to understand that Paul doesn't stop here to explain what being a son is or what the curriculum is. That's something that we should have under our belts already. So let's, with that, just again go back over this and start picking up where we last left off in our last lesson. One of the things that we were talking about as being sons was, I was going to this particular chart of the uses of son in the Bible. And there are several of them. I'm not saying that this is exhaustive, but these are some that I have. I found a word. The word I was looking for was filial. And the first that I had paternal, filial is the term, I was saying familiar or familial or something, I don't know. But it was filial is what I was trying to find. A filial or genetic son. And the Bible uses son in a lot of different ways, and so you should be used to that by now, especially in this assembly, that words can be used in many different ways by God throughout His Word. And not every time the word son is being used in the Bible is it being used to talk about the same thing. And we went through these verses in our last lesson of Genesis. There, when you have son mentioned, that's mentioned over 2,000 times in the Bible. In 2 Samuel there, when David's talking about his son Absalom, that's his filial son, that's his genetic son. Acts 16:1 there, talking about Timothy as being a son of his mother and grandmother and so forth and so on. That's one way that that is used. And then we have the many different uses of the word son for describing the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as the second member of the Godhead, being God the Son. And we saw three examples of that, two of them in Matthew and one in Luke. And then we came down to the issue of the way a son is used in the sense of a son in the faith, as Paul used it to both Timothy and to Titus. And when he talks about him being a son in the faith, he's not talking about him having actually, he's not his genetic progeny son, either one of these two men, but he sired them in the faith. He led them to Christ. He gave them the gospel of Christ, and they responded to it. And then he taught them. And by the way, I want to go somewhere and show you once again the fact that is a very important issue, that even when a pastor gets trained as a pastor, he realizes if he's been educated properly, he realizes as a pastor, more than being a shepherd of sheep, well, let me show you what he's going to be. Come over to a place where Timothy gets mentioned. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's pretty close by. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Like I said, the Corinthians were a group of people that had lots of money and lots of fame and lots of people, and they didn't have any church problems. I mean, they were blowing and going and had a real big ministry. And yet they came up against something that the Apostle Paul said that stopped them dead in their tracks, drained the blood from their face, made them weak in the knees, and said, I don't want any part of that. And that, by the way, is where most of the Christianity is today, especially in the United States of America. The churches that are huge mega churches, they're having no impact. They're not even laboring with God. They're not on the field, let alone actually laboring with God their Heavenly Father. Because I can guarantee you one thing. If you can't rightly divide the word of truth, it's impossible for you to be educated as a son. You can't be. It's a dispensational issue. You can't be under the law and be educated as a son. It's impossible. Because the Father isn't educating you under the law. Remember what I told you? If you're going to go under the law, what do you tell God to do? I always put him over in that corner, right? You're telling him, you go sit down. I don't want you to do this. I'm going to save myself. I'm going to justify myself. If it's sanctification, Father, you go sit down. You tell me what to do. I'm going to keep that law and sanctify and make myself holy in your sight. So every time you get under the law, you're dismissing the Father. And you can't do that and be educated as a son. The Father's going to educate you personally. So anybody that's not rightly dividing the word of truth is automatically flunked out. But you say, they've got so many people and huge choirs and money like the government has. That's right. And they're going to, I'll tell you what's more, they're going to get bigger. They're going to get wilder. They're going to get more people and they're going to get more money. That's what you can expect. That thing is going to go beyond what we'll look at it 10 years from now and think it was small potatoes compared to what it'll be then. And God has nothing to do with it. I'm telling you, nothing. It's not biblical. It's not godly. It's not sonship. It's a lot of other things, but it's great corporate organization. So, these Corinthians, I'm not going to tell you what they saw, but when they saw some things, and Paul's going to talk about it here, it turned their stomach, and they didn't want this. They loved the idea of being saved, and loved the idea of being Christians. They loved the idea of heaven, 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 I'm going to heaven. They loved that idea. They loved the idea of being justified. They even liked the idea of being dead to sin and alive unto God. Because I can pinpoint where they went, shoop, off the path, forward. It was Romans 8:14. They said, no, wait a minute. Can't we just all get along? Well, if you can be in enemy territory and not be noticed as an enemy, then there's something wrong. Let's look at this, and I want you to see this in connection with Timothy being a son in the faith. And I'm going to say this now, it may not make a whole lot of sense. You can just throw it in the back of your mind for right now. We'll get to it way later on down. But I want to point it out right now. As Paul begins straightening them out on the issue of the way they were thinking in connection with going under and suffering the sufferings of Christ and having to further their education in sonship and having stopped it, Paul is very terse with them and says some very tough things to them, for them to hear that have to do with correcting their misunderstanding. And when he comes down here in chapter 4, I want you to come down and pick it up in verse 9 and look and see who gets mentioned here as Paul goes on here. He says, now we've covered this passage before. It's one that I've brought you to several times. He says, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. And the issue of being a spectacle and the issue of being set forth last there, anything that's a spectacle, by the way, that's what the gladiators were. The gladiators were spectacles. And there were certain gladiators that they would take and they would put them as the last event of the day. The same thing happens a little bit today in boxing. In boxing, you never go there and see one event. There are many events that lead up to the main event. And the main event is always the last event. Now, in the gladiatorial arena, the gladiators would fight, and there would always be this one gladiator that everybody's come to see. And he would be set forth last unto death. That's what gladiators were fighting about. They were fighting for their life, and most of them died. And they were the issue of being a spectacle is that you are put out there for the morbid amusement of the audience, and they are shocked if you actually survive. That's being a spectacle. It's the shock that you would actually even survive this thing. And you're there for our morbid amusement. And Paul said, by the way, I've only met Paul through his words, but Paul's a fully educated son. And he understood that that's what he was involved with. Now, this sounds really weird right now, but it'll make sense later. But within that spectacle and the enduring of sufferings that have nothing to do with you, but everything to do with Christ in you, those kinds of things and the endurance of those things, even to death, produce in the eyes of angels and men an impact of God's wisdom to endure such things with such attitude and such faith and such love and such understanding of exactly what's going on in every situation, and yet making the exact decision that would be great, the most wonderful, pleasing decision you could make to your Heavenly Father. It's within that crucible that the very wisdom of God gets put on display. And Paul says, that's how we are. But that's not how you are. No, you're a megachurch. You've got the choirs, the people, the money, and all the rest, the programs. And you've got books, and you've got publishers, and you're churning out. You've got it all. You have a stable of stars. And they did. If you don't think so, you can read on in this section as Paul starts out this epistle and everything, and he goes through some of their stable of stars. They loved a guy by the name of Apollos. We're of Apollos. And they had a few other stables, a few others in their stable of stars. Maybe not as many as we've got today, you know, Swindoll and Dobson and Stanley and Warren and who it could go on and on and on and on and on and on. Great men, smart, wise men. Look how Paul describes them. We are fools for Christ's sake. You look at what we're doing and you just wag your head and say, what a pitiful, foolish thing to do. You willing to do that? Don't answer. We're not at a checkpoint. But you're wise in Christ. Got a lot of brains in there. We're weak, but ye're strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor working with our hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat it. We are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now, he's explaining to them what they have shut themselves down for. They don't want to be that way. And from the outset, I don't either, until I realize, as Paul will teach us and as God through Paul teaches us, the glory that shall be revealed in us. Read on. I write not these things to shame you as my beloved sons. I warn you. By the way, he's talking about some sons there that he has sired in the faith. As my beloved sons, I warn you. That's all he's doing. Some people just can't take a warning. For though ye have, I love this verse, 10,000 instructors in Christ Jesus. And he's describing right there 2,000 years ago the way we find ourselves today. Man, people want to be, they're teachers with itching ears. They want a conference. Everybody wants a conference. They want a conference and conference speakers and great conference topics. I'd like to tell you what I'd like to see them do with their conferences. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. Ah. Do you realize who he's calling a father? Let's read on. Watch this. He says, For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. That's what they did not want. They did not want to hear that. The last thing you want is some tough guy who you've just hiked up a hill with, and you're sick, you're tired, you're weary, you're worn out. And then this bird comes along and he says, now take this 60-pound rucksack, throw it on your back, we got another 60 miles to march. You're crazy, I'm sitting down. Take that times 10,000. That's what you're dealing with here. Be ye followers of me for this cause. Paul's going to bring somebody to their cause, to their aid, to be able to educate them and be able to give them the opportunity to repent and to start getting back with their sonship education and carrying on. For this cause I have sent unto you, guess who? Timotheus. Who is he? Who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. He's a fully educated son who shall bring you to remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. Notice there, it's not, he didn't say, here, get this WWJD sticker and stick it on your bumper. You're not going to be following, you're following me, Paul says. Follow me. One of the greatest two-word expression of the infantry there ever was. Follow me. And he says, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ as I teach everywhere and in every church. And all I'm after in doing that is just drawing your attention to the fact that Paul says you've got 10,000 instructors in Christ. But you don't have many fathers. And then he says, I'm sending Timothy to you. And Timothy's my son. But you know what he's going to be to you? As your pastor? He's going to be your father. That's an aspect of the highest level of sonship education. Because there's going to come a time in your education where you're going to turn from learning to instructing and telling others about this as well. Anyway, you say, well, I'm not a pastor. You don't have to be. This is another aspect of a son, but whenever the issue of sonship or a son, being a son, comes up in their thinking, or they think at all that they are sons of God, most saints only have an understanding of being called or referred to as a son to God or a son of God in connection with something that was said in the Bible. There's a passage that immediately comes back into their thinking. And most oftentimes, they most commonly go to this passage whenever they think of themselves as God's sons. And I'd like for you to come to that passage with me. Come over to the book of John, the first chapter of the book of John. John chapter 1. And this is the one that most people commonly go to. It's of no surprise they would go to a gospel. They're not going to go to Paul. They're going to go to one of the gospels because the majority of Christians today, they really think Paul's a confusing mess. He's telling you to follow him, and that's pretty arrogant, isn't it? When we should be following Jesus and doing what Jesus does, Paul's saying to follow him. Who does he think he is? Well, that's how everybody viewed Paul at the time Paul was writing. Who do you think you are? You were just a terrorist. You killed us. Now you're trying to tell us to follow you? Good luck. He had a rough go of it. But this is where they mostly come to. Come down to, pick it up at verse 11. It says, and he came in, this is when Jesus is being talked about here, and the Word being flesh and coming into the world and all of this kind of thing, as John presents the Lord Jesus Christ as my fellow, that shepherd that is my fellow, that he is absolute and true humanity, but absolute deity as well. And as he does that, he says, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. By the way, in verse 11, he came unto his own place, and his own people received him not. That's the reason why he came unto his own, and his own received him not. There's a specific place that God always knew, and the adversary knew, that the Christ would show up. And when he came to that place, his own people received him not. But, verse 12, as many as received him, that little remnant that responded positively to his gospel, To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, what context is he talking about being a son in that passage? Is that the same kind of son that Paul's talking about? You should know that it's not that at all. This is talking about a son that has to do with regeneration. Because of this passage, most Christians only think of themselves as God's son in the sense of or in connection with belonging to the family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Remember singing that nauseating song? My apologies to Bill Gaither, but that's a horribly written song. Gateway to the praise and worship choruses, which is, I can't bring myself to say I'd rather, but I would just as rather listen to rap as I would Christian choruses. They both give me a headache. If you want to do something, get yourself a hold of a hymnal sometime and look up Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings. You know that old hymn? And read the words to that thing. The guy that wrote that understood grace, sanctification under grace, and that it was connected to Calvary. It's a great song. But anyway, let's get back to this. This is the idea most Christians think about at all about being a son. They belong to the family of God. John says here, as many as received him gave them power to become sons of God, even to them that believe. Because what this passage refers to, that's what it is talking about. It's referring to is those members of the remnant of Israel who responded to the ministry of Christ. And they responded to his gospel. And the gospel he gave them is not the gospel you responded to. The gospel Jesus gave them was a crossless gospel. He did not give them a gospel that had anything to do with him dying, being buried, and arose again. He gave them a gospel that said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they were to respond positively to him and to his ministry and to his gospel. And they could be regenerated by that. And when they did that, and that remnant began responding, his own rejected him, but that little remnant of believers started responding positively, and they became believers in Christ. They got justified unto eternal life by grace through faith. And that passage, it's a passage that has that basic idea of regeneration in view. And now these people, the remnant of Israel, are in the family of God. They're, now listen to this carefully, they're children of God. Technon. They are children of God through regeneration. And so the fourth category that I understand as being a son is a regenerated son. And there is, that's a legitimate issue and a legitimate way the word son is used. But I want you to come back once again. If you had your finger there, you can flip right back. But come back to Romans 8:14 again and look at it. Get your eye on it. Just look at the way Paul presents it there in 8:14 and 8:15, those two verses. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto a fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, if you read that carefully and you pay attention to what's going on there, it's clear that Paul is not using son the way it was used in John 1 here in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, especially there in verse 16, he doesn't talk about being a son. He talks about being a child, children. And that, when he uses that expression, notice when he used son up there in verse 14, and by the way, I'll say this right now, you have in verse 14, the Greek word for son is the Greek word huios. The word for children in verse 16 is the Greek word technon. Now, somebody's going to stand up and tell you that huios means an adult son. Yeah, but it also means a non-adult son, too. And they're going to say technon means a little child. So technon is always children. Huios is always son. Wrong. You are not being honest with your Greek lexicons, because both son and child can be translated from the word huios. Both son and child can be translated from the word technon. So leave the Greek to the experts. This is another little dark secret that you don't know. And that is, in the attempt to try to standardize terms, most pastors violate the very Greek lexicons they read. The lexicon will tell them that that should be translated son or child, but they will stand in front of their congregation for the sake of their own image and will tell you that this should be standardized to always mean adult son, this should be standardized to always mean a young child. And they are lying to you. But you don't know that because you don't have Art and Gingrich on your shelf. You don't have Dana and Manti. You don't have Thayer's. You don't have the Kittle's theological. You don't have any of those things. How in the world would you know? Well, you don't know, and they know you don't know. But they are lying to you. They're being dishonest about that. So that's not going to get us anywhere. Pay attention to what's already been translated correctly. Child and son. And so you have son up in verse 14. You have child or children in verse 16. And it's apparent that as Paul presents this, he's not meaning the same thing in verse 14 that he's meaning in verses 16 and 17. Paul's making a definite distinction between being a child of God and being a son of God. Because as far as Paul's concerned, being a child and being a son are not the same thing. In other words, we in this dispensation of grace, we're not only children of God by being regenerated, and when he talks about us being children down there in verses 16 and 17, that's what he's talking about. We've been regenerated. We are children because the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we're children of God. We've been saved. We responded positively to the death, the burial, and resurrection gospel of Jesus Christ, and that immediately made us children of God, but not just children. There's something more. But he can use child, and if children, then heirs. And when he presents this, we're not only children of God by regeneration and members of the family of God, like this fourth one up here depicts, that we're a regenerated family of God, but we're something more than that. We are sons of God. And you're supposed to understand that didn't happen by regeneration. It wasn't the process that made you a son. Just by virtue of being regenerated, or let me use the expression, born again, that made you a child. If you're a child, you're an heir. But at the exact same time, you were also made a son, and it wasn't done by regeneration. It was a specialized process that did that. And it's the first time God did it in human history. And the way the Apostle Paul uses the word son in Romans 8:14 is different than the way you find in most other places in the Bible. And I'll tell you what the specialized process is in a moment. Matter of fact, I suppose we could do that. Well, let me just make this statement. Unfortunately, when most people read what Paul says about us, about being sons of God, either in Romans 8 or, as we will look in a moment, over in Galatians chapter 4, what most often comes to their mind, they revert back to that passage in John 1. When they read Paul here and they go over and they read about us being sons in Galatians 4 and adopted and all this and the crying Abba Father and all these kinds, all they think about is that we are sons and heirs of God as regenerated children of God. We're in the family of God. And if that's all you think, then it's not going to really have any impact whatsoever. And unfortunately, they think in terms of as many as received him, that he gave power to become sons of God, even to believe on his name. But you do need to recognize that God does indeed refer to you as a son in the Bible, but there is a very special issue connected with it that sets it apart from not only everything else, but every other category of son that does exist in the Bible. And maybe what we need to do is look at a chart. So let's take a look at one. Here we have God, represented by the word Father up there, God the Father. And really, my understanding is this could go for really the way fatherhood should go. You can don't pay attention to this warm front that's coming in over here and producing this horrible-looking storm that's happening up here. That's not my computer. That's that old projector up there, and that's just going to get worse. That bluish storm that's coming in up there. So anyway, that's why I've tried to stay away from white screens. I didn't always do that. I've gone to black, but this one I use for white. Well, let's put a little timeline up here, but this is not the timeline chart. This is the timeline of a sun. And the dot over here, instead of representing the beginning of time and the creation of the world, is going to represent something else. I put a space in here because this is going to represent a particular moment in this sun's life. Here is the time in which he was born. He started out at zero. And of course, that means that down here is going to represent when he dies, but I'm going to put one other date up there. Don't get excited about this. I'm just doing this. We'll deal with this a little later on. But let's say 22 years of age is represented by that line. And then the final line down there is when he dies. Now, my understanding is that when we're talking about sonship, and we're talking about it in the way that God is presenting it to us here in Romans chapter 8, and the way we're supposed to understand it based upon how he has laid the curriculum for it out, even though Israel was under the law, Israel is going to receive the adoption of sons one day. And if this was the timeline chart, out there in the kingdom, even Israel is going to get this. What you're getting now, they're going to finally get. Which is one of the reasons that God always called them the children of God, children of God. They were always children, never sons. And God would utilize certain individuals. By the way, even Abraham, as great as Abraham was he ever called son? What was it? What did he get? The term God gave him, friend. I'd rather be a son. Friend is great, but son is something specialized. And when that son gets born, and as we understand it, as God lays it out, as you would have understood it if you were properly educated from basically Genesis up to this point, but especially, actually it gets mentioned and brought up in the book of Psalms, but God, for a very important reason, utilized Jesse, David, and Solomon to get this thing down in writing, and then Israel's going to pick back up with it and actually implement it when they get their adoption of sons. We had to operate under different information. That's why God gives it again to us. The curriculum, the structure of the curriculum is the same, but the information is totally different because we are not under the law, we're under grace. We're operating now today in an entirely different aspect and with an entirely different purpose. So the issue really is, I say those things just to make you aware of the fact that it is a dispensational issue. But what I'm after is that you realize when that son is born, let's stop here for a moment or hold our place. Well, not hold our place. Let's come over to a place where Paul really does have to go back and explain things. Come to Galatians chapter 4. We'll probably be back and forth in Galatians 4 several times before we ever get done with this. It's mentioned in Romans 8. It's brought up again here. That very special issue that is the means by which we are sons in the specialized sense God uses it for us in this dispensation of grace. Let's pick it up here. By the way, one of the things I wanted to kind of look at here, let your eyes scan up to chapter 3. It's not far off here. Just come up for a few verses into chapter 3. Pick it up at verse 26. Paul says, "For you are all the children of God." How? "By faith in Christ Jesus." See him making the distinction? See him showing you a difference? You're all children. That I don't have it up there right now, but that regenerated, being in the family of God, you're all that. You're all children of God by your faith in Christ Jesus. And he makes this plain distinction. You're all children of God. Ye, all of you saints, are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He's talking, do you see what he's doing? Having put on Christ, isn't that terminology that kind of has a familiar ring to it? Kind of like talking about those first couple things of sanctification? It is. That's why I say you can go through justification and the first two major aspects of your sanctified position in Christ, and then things can go haywire when you hit sonship. He says there is neither Jew nor Greek. Isn't it interesting? He never says there is neither Jew nor Roman. Everybody thinks Rome, the great empire of Rome. God went, oh, Rome, big deal. Greek. See, that has to do with something sitting back in Daniel. But anyway, we'll let that go. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's got more information, but he's recovering that later aspect right under Romans 8, 14 and 15. He's restating Romans 8, 16, 17. Now he comes to chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Why? Well, he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. In the educational system that Paul understood, the Greco system, and then especially the one that he was most familiar with, was the Hebrew system of education. The way that a son, when he was born, was dealt with by his father was different than when he was older. And when he was a child, he was in what we call today childhood. And that was him as a child. And as he says here, as a child, he says he was under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Paul's talking about when we were in time past, before God interrupted the program and brought in this dispensation of grace and began forming this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, and giving us this specialized issue that was the means by which we would be sons to God, not anything like this. That particular issue was when we were under the law. And when you were under the law, let's go on with this chart here. Of course, I put 22 up there because if you figure you're 18 when you graduate high school, if all goes well, 19, 20, 21, 22, that's your fourth year of college, right? And basically, if you want more college than that, you're probably a professional student. Go see the bank. I'm dry. So I just stick that up there as a reference point that we might have a frame of reference with. And we now look at someone as being in adulthood. I know that comes as a shock to people, especially when they think that college is being an adult. Most people who've gone through college realize that didn't mirror adulthood at all. It had some things that were a little better than being a kid, but it certainly wasn't the real world. And as an adult, the term that you would be used to describe that would be son. You are now a son. You're in sonship. But as he describes here in Galatians chapter 4, when you were under the Father, when the Father dealt with you as a child, he dealt with you in an entirely different way than he deals with you as a son. And the way that he dealt with you there was as tutors and governors, under a tutor and governor system, like the law. And we'll talk about this in greater detail. I'm just trying to give you a scope of it. One of the things that being under tutors and governors could do, all they can do, if you've got a tutor, or you have a governor, in some countries they call them a governess. It would be a woman who would be your governess or a governor. This would be someone who is entrusted with the rearing and education of that child. And before we had government school and public education and everything, in some of the higher circles of life, that went on even in this country. You would hire somebody to be a tutor, a governor. You would even do this musically. For instance, Beethoven was a hired gun. Beethoven would hire out. You could actually have him teach your kid how to play piano. He was totally deaf, but he could get the job done if you could stomach his abrasive personality. But all a tutor and governor can do when it comes to telling you about your father is just to talk about him. He's like this and he's like that. And as a child, you learn about him. There's a whole big difference of learning about your Heavenly Father and just learning who he is than having him instruct and instill his very own thinking and wisdom and character within you. And that's what sonship can do. Under tutors and governors, they could just tell you about your father. Under sonship, you're not thinking about him anymore. You're thinking with him. And a tutor and governor can't do that. So, he goes on to say, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." Notice how Paul takes this all back to Calvary. It's the Redeemer and his redemption. "Sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." Paul mentions this in Romans 8, and he's brought it up again here in verse 5, "that we might receive the adoption of sons." And my understanding is that when you start talking about being a son, you are a son now with liberty. One of the great things as a boy gets older, and believe me, you're going to be matched, and I know everything I say, and I know everything I teach is going to be matched step for step with some kind of counterfeit to it. Everything I say and teach about this is going to be matched step for step. And the world is going to come up and say, "Well, here's another way." And somebody else is going to come along and say, "Well, here's another way." I know that. But the world will tell you at one point when you're a boy, the world will tell you, teachers will tell you, men will tell you, you're now a young man. And usually we determine a young man by his age. Big mistake. I know people who are in their 50s who are still children. And I've known young men who were 13 who had the wisdom of a 50-year-old. But the world has a way of laying these monikers on you and say, "Now, you're 16, right? A big birthday. I'm 16. I can start doing things. Start dating. The world says I can start seeing dirty movies. Yay! The world says I can start doing this, and the world says I can start doing that. I can start dating. I can start..." What are you describing? Freedom. Liberty. The worst thing a child could ever have is liberty, because he'll destroy himself. But a fully educated son enjoys the liberty of his father, of being in that position. And you have liberty like you can't imagine, and freedom as a son to make choices, some of which are going to be very wise, others not so wise. But you have freedom. And the specialized way in which this came to you is, as Paul says in verse 5, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And my understanding is that the specialized issue of how you got this sonship status, as Paul will say there in Romans 8, 14 and 15, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father," that it is that issue of adoption that makes you a son. You're not a son primarily by virtue of just being regenerated. You are a son in sonship status to your Heavenly Father by virtue of something He did to you. And we have a disconnect with this, and we're going to have to teach this a little bit. But the disconnect we have with this is that we in Western society, when we think of adoption, it's based on pity and on love and on a lot of emotion. And I can't have kids, or I don't have enough kids, and I want more, or I want one, and this kind of thing. And so we have an adoption agency that we go through. And you go through all the hoops and jumps and all the things you have to do to finally adopt a son or a daughter. But what you don't realize is that is a distorted, shallow understanding of what adoption really is all about. Because whether you realize this or not, notice we're not talking about a son here that wasn't the father's legitimate, genetic son. And in the Hebrew life, the Greeks did it as well, later the Romans, because the Romans just stole everything from everybody. I'll grant you, they were great when they were great. They were horrible when they were horrible. But they were just an amalgamation of, they grabbed the best of everything, the best doctors and lawyers and minds and everything, and they just stole all the good stuff from everybody else and threw it all together. I'm not saying it's wrong, I'm just saying that, you know, that they didn't come up with a lot of this stuff on their own. But what you don't realize is that even if I had a boy, if I got married and my wife and I had a son together, there would be a time in his life as his father, and he, my legitimate, actual, genetic son, I'd have to adopt him. I would have to adopt him. And when I did, it was by virtue of adoption that the whole of my estate, my business, my wealth, my advantages, and my privileges and my societal status would open up to my son, and not before that. But a father had to adopt his own son. And there's even some movies that depict this. I think in Ben-Hur, is it, that they have an adoption ceremony there? And it's kind of what you see in the movie Gladiator. Now, that's not an actual father, but what Caesar does to that gladiator guy, I can't remember his name, Gluteus Maximus or something, he adopted him. And you would be given things. You'd be given the ring. You'd be given the credit card of the king. You'd be given access to all of his wealth, his understanding, his knowledge, and everything else. But you had to be adopted. And the thing about it was, that provided so that a father, if he wanted to, he didn't have to adopt his son. He could adopt outside his family. And the reason is because if he is a father that has a big estate with a lot of power, and he's got some milquetoast son that isn't going to be a son to him, that's just going to remain a child his whole life, he could go outside of his family and adopt that son. Someone entirely outside of the genetic pool of the family, but he could adopt him as his son and take the place of that son. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you became a child of God by regeneration. At that exact same moment, your heavenly Father adopted you as his son. And by the way, I'll present this sometime later on, but I have a marvelous piece in my study of litigation that took place in the Roman Empire, where a son who was the legitimate born son of a father was trying to get an estate back, and actually what he wanted more than anything else, he wanted adoption that this other guy who wasn't even a member of the family got, because he knew that the strongest relationship between the father and the son is the relationship that comes from being adopted. And he wanted that adoption, because if he had that adoption, it held greater legal binding weight than any other relationship there was in the eyes of the law. If you as a father adopted him, then that became one of the tightest binding legal issues you could find yourself in. And that's where you are. And that wasn't done for no reason at all. That was done for a very good reason. And we'll talk a little bit more about this, but that's what I'm after when I'm talking about the fact that as a son, you are a son. And Paul, my understanding is, Paul draws a real distinction. The father has two ways that he can deal with his heir. He can deal with his heir as a child, or he can deal with his heir as a son, an adult son. And when God deals with you today, and by the way, that's why, what do you do to a child who disobeys? You discipline him, spank him. That's why God created a rear end, I think. That's the primary reason. But the fact of the matter is that when you go through the scriptures and you start realizing, where are those scriptures that talk about those whom I loveth, I chasteneth, and all of the chastening with a rod and all of those kinds of things? Those are issues under Israel's program, under the law. That's what children get. When it comes to our epistles and you start realizing the brand of sonship discipline you get, God isn't going to take you and bend you over his knee and spank you. Is that how you deal with it? Some of you men in here have adult sons. Is that how you... I'd just like to see Steve try and get Christopher over his knee today. In his shape, Christopher would snap him. Wesley even, and some of you guys who have sons, Mark, just wait. It's not that. It's not Andy. It's that other little one. Nick back there, I'm not sure, but why he couldn't just about snap me. I've seen him tackle before. Seen pictures of it. You don't do that with an adult son. I don't do that with my boys anymore. You know what I tell them? I give them my wisdom. And if they want to choose against that, they're going to suffer the consequences of it. There's a discipline. And I would much rather be spanked than the type of sonship discipline I get as an adult son. Well, these, again, we're out of time. I get on this thing, and I just can't get off of it. So I'm going to have to start making a bell up here or something. Ding! Here I am 10 minutes over again. But it's just an issue that is starting to get the train rolling in our minds about the difference between a child and a son. And just... let's finish that little thing off because now we've done it. Where in the world was that? 35. And that's the final way that I understand that a son is used. Adopted sons of God. Now, I'm not saying this is exhaustive, but there's filial sons. There is the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. There are sons in the faith. There are regenerated sons, and then there's this very special category of sons, adopted sons of God. They're in Romans 8, 14, and 15, over in Galatians 4. You have that issue, and Paul definitely draws a distinction between being a child and being a son, and your father deals differently with children than he does with sons. Well, we'll stop right there, and beginning on Sunday morning, we're going to start going back into the scriptures and maybe start examining David a little bit and move ourselves into the book of Proverbs, where we really start seeing the curriculum laid out and start doing that background work and get that under our belt so that we can finally get back one day to Romans and start going through the whole thing. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word together this evening and seeing this magnificent sonship education that you have given us and the adoption we have as sons, that we might be able to be utilized by you as adults and to do your business. We just pray as we continue to grow in these matters that our eyes might be open to your understanding and wisdom, and that we might be responsive with honest hearts to that glory that can be revealed in us, even though we may go through the sufferings of Christ. What a grand privilege that is. And we just pray that that all gets developed in us properly, in spite of a poor teacher or in spite of anything else, that your word would prevail in every way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.